In his letter to the Christians in Rome, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we pray, loving Father, thank you that Jesus has dealt with our sin once and for all time at the cross. Thank you that if we belong to him by faith, we no longer need to fear your condemnation, but are free to enjoy your love and favour. And so as we come to turn to your word now, please help us to understand all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven."
So when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." Let's just bow our heads for a moment, shall we? And we'll pray. Father, we do thank you for this extraordinary story, something that happened so many years ago, but yet speaks so clearly to our lives today in 2018. Please, Father, open our hearts and minds as we look again at a story which may be familiar to many of us, but very fresh for some of us. Please open our hearts and minds to receive from you today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder what pops into your mind when you hear the word authority. What does that make you feel? Authority. It can be quite threatening, actually, can't it? I don't know if you have little ones and you've seen the film, the two new films, Paddington. Has anyone seen those ones? The Paddington films? Now, in the first one, when Paddington Bear arrives at the station, the threat is, because they don't know where he's come from, that Paddington's going to be taken to the authorities, which sounds tremendously threatening. So it can be threatening, the authorities. Authority, we sometimes link authority with confidence. So maybe someone comes into a room and suddenly you know that they're there, even if you haven't quite spotted them. Do you know people like that? They come into a room and they just exude confidence, and that's often linked with authority. Sometimes people have authority given to them. So policemen, by the sheer fact of their uniform, politicians that we vote for, teachers, I hesitate to say, have authority given to them. Authority. I think there's something of a reaction in our culture against the whole concept of authority, actually. It somehow seems to be anti-democratic. Most of the country has been involved with voting. We feel somehow authority is something to be questioned quite often. We don't like the concept of authority. Although we still look to authorities, don't we? So every time on the news, when some sort of issue comes up, there's something to do with genetics or Shakespeare, what do? They go to an authority on the topic. So we still rely on authorities, even though perhaps we don't like the idea so much. Authority. Now, authority is something that people were extraordinarily shocked by when it came to Jesus. Because Jesus taught as one who had authority and like nobody else. If you've got your Bibles open, please could you make sure they are. But just glance back a page to what Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 32. He records that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because his words had authority. And then just glance down that column, verse 36. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." So this was something new. Now, in Jesus' time, there was no shortage of people who were teaching, no shortage of religious leaders. There were people like the Pharisees. They were the ones who, they interpreted the religious law. And what they tried to do was kind of build a hedge around the religious law. That's the way they call it, by imposing their own rules and regulations on the people. But they didn't say they were speaking on their own authority. They said it was the authority of the religious law. Even the secular authority, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he actually was not an authority on his own. He represented the authority and the might of Rome. So here was this upstart carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, from rebellious Galilee. He's speaking and acting not as a representative, but with, as we shall see in this story we're looking at today, the power and authority of God himself. So what kind of authority is it that we see here? How does Jesus show it? Well, this story that we're looking at today makes very clear that Jesus' authority is utterly unique. There is no one like Jesus. He has authority to bring nothing less than new life. So let's do a bit of homework, a bit of prep, as we sometimes say. Let's set the scene for this story that we're looking at today. This story about the paralyzed man is in all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we sometimes say, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is it all three? Well, it must be very significant. Let's have a look to where this story happens. Look at verse 18. Can you see it says it's in a house? So they carry a paralyzed man, some men take a paralyzed man, and into a house, or they try to. Traditionally, the house is Peter's. We don't know. But traditionally, it's Peter's. It's possibly it's a meeting place of some kind. It could possibly be a synagogue. We don't know. But certainly Luke records it's in a house. And just to remind you, forgive me if you know this really well, but houses in Palestine, houses in the Mediterranean haven't actually changed that much over the centuries. If you've been to Turkey or even to Israel, you'll see a lot of houses, probably like the one that we're thinking about here. Probably cube. If it's a poor person's house made of mud bricks hardened in the sun, what they would do is build the walls up. They would then put beams or big branches across the top of those walls. And then the roof would be flat, almost certainly, and made by packing in smaller branches and mud and all kinds of bits and pieces to harden it up. So it would actually make a very firm surface. And then up the side of the house would almost always be steps. That's because the roof was incredibly useful. Inside the house would actually probably not that pleasant, because you would probably keep your little animals there, or your big animals, because most people would have a goat or a sheep or two, even poor people, and they were very valuable, so they'd probably keep them inside the house, particularly at night time. So inside the house was not necessarily a particularly pleasant place to be at all times. Probably a raised area inside the house for cooking and so on, but actually the roof was a more pleasant place to be, because it was hard enough to sit on, and it was stable enough, stairs up the side. They would also use the roof for preserving food as well. It was a very useful place. No fridges, obviously, in those days. So what they would do is dry fish and fruit and things like that to preserve them, particularly in Capernaum, where we almost certainly are, for eating in the future. So the roof is a very useful place, and families would sometimes gather on the rooftops, often houses built close to each other, abutting each other, so you could move from one rooftop to another. So the rooftop is not like ours in wet old England with pitched roofs. They're almost always flat and very accessible, and places to meet together. And I don't know if you noticed, but Luke actually records in verse 19 that when the roof is pulled up by the four men, he actually mentions tiles. The other two don't mention that. Mark and Matthew don't mention that, which tells me that's an eyewitness touch. And perhaps also the Roman influence is coming in as well. So these are eyewitness accounts, as Luke makes very clear in Luke chapter 1. And look at verse 17. It is packed. Verse 17 says it is packed. They'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and teachers of the law were there. So it's not just locals. These are people who've come maybe 80 to 100 miles. And don't forget, no cars, no buses in those days. They would have had to walk or come by donkey. So Judea, Jerusalem, a long way away. Now, Jesus' reputation has obviously spread. People are interested in him. They're intrigued. They're fascinated. Who is this man doing these things? And Luke makes the point that there are religious leaders there as well. There's the Pharisees, verse 17, and we've seen who they are already. They're also, he said, the teachers of the law. Teachers of the law, they were the people who would have written out the law by hand, And because they did that for a living, they would have learned how to interpret the law. So people would have gone to them with their religious questions. So they became experts in the law. So the Pharisee, teacher of the law, probably there in judgment. That's what Luke is implying. Sitting in judgment on Jesus, saying, what's he going to be saying or doing next? So that's the audience. Can you imagine in your minds the scene inside? Probably hot, maybe stuffy. Jesus sitting in the middle. And then this paralyzed man. We know nothing about him. There's no detail about who he is. We don't even know his name. Why is he paralyzed? We don't know. Could be more likely that he had an accident of some sort. Perhaps broken his back or his neck. We don't know. Maybe he was born that way. Point is, he's clearly immobile. But this paralyzed man is very, very fortunate because he has friends to care for him. In those days, of course, no National Health Service, no social support. If you were disabled, the chances were you might have to beg by the roadside just to survive. Do you remember Bartimaeus, the blind man who's sitting by the roadside, begging? Because that's the only way that he can have money to buy food until Jesus heals him. So no social support. So he's brought by a group of men. We don't know how many. Mark actually implies that there was a group and four of them, presumably one on each end of the stretcher, carry him. And as they approach the house, believing that Jesus can do something for their friend, they've heard Jesus can heal, but the house is packed. They can't get in. And then one of them has an idea. Look at the roof. Let's go up. Maybe there's some way we can get our friend to Jesus. Now, how could they do that? Well, as I mentioned about roofs, and they were also fairly easy to dig through. It would take quite a long time to get through this roof, and probably your roof at home. Roofs in Palestine, probably fairly easy to pull up, and relatively easy to repair, although you probably have to get a builder in. But it was fairly simple for them, and so they have this idea. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So the scene is set for this remarkable encounter between Jesus and this severely disabled man. Now, this story may be very familiar to some of you. Maybe you've known it since you were very small. But this story says some extraordinary things about Jesus. And I want to pull out two things today. The first thing is Jesus' shocking priority with this man. Jesus' shocking priority. Now, I wonder what you think is the best thing and the worst thing about getting older. There are some advantages, but there are also big disadvantages, like your eyesight. When I first started doing talks, I certainly didn't need these. So there are disadvantages. But I think there are advantages as well. I think as you get older, perhaps as the years go by, you kind of change in the way you view yourself. When you're young, you tend by nature to be quite optimistic, quite forward-looking. You've got time to achieve great things. And maybe also in the back of your mind when you're young, you kind of think, well, I've got plenty of time to make up for any mistakes I might make or any faults with my character, anything's done. I can always sort those out later. But I think as you get older, don't you find you get more reflective? I certainly find in my case I do. Don't you realize that your lives perhaps are not what they should have been? And maybe as the years go by, we think about those times when maybe we've disappointed others. Maybe even those times years and years ago. Maybe when we haven't done things we should have done. And maybe if we're aware of God, those times we've let him down. You see, I think as much as people say they want to get rid of the idea of guilt, it really is something that we cannot ignore. Despite what writers and philosophers have said for the last 150 years or so, guilt is real and it is a problem. Because I think deep down, all of us as human beings know that we have one desperate need, and that is for forgiveness. It is our greatest need. Now, if you're a Christian, I hope you know that our sin and guilt is not just a psychological issue. Because sin is something that is way more serious than that. The Bible makes clear it causes our separation from God himself. Sin separates us from God. We are accountable to him. And one day, we will be called on to give an account of our lives before him. How will you and I stand before a holy God? Well, the Bible makes clear, we can't. And we won't stand before the judgment of a holy God. Not without a rescuer. Not without a saviour. And that is what's at the heart of this story. Would you glance down to verse 24? This is the heart of the story, verse 24. But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And that's the point. So this man is lowered before Jesus. A hole appears in the roof and bits of plaster have fallen down. And the man is lowered right down in front of Jesus in the middle of him teaching. And what does Jesus do? He sees him and he loves him. And to the shock of everybody, he sees his greatest need. Have a look at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, that's the four men and the man, he says, "A friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, why is this so shocking? Well, think about it. For all the people there, what was the man's greatest need? Well, obviously, he couldn't walk. The man was paralyzed. His greatest need was not to be paralyzed. But actually, Jesus is shocking on two levels. Just glance back to verse 17. Luke, when he writes this story, makes the comment that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Can you see that, verse 17? Now, he's not saying that the power of the law was absent before. If you just glance back to the stories before this one, you have Jesus healing a leper. You have Jesus with a miraculous catch of fish. Just on the previous page, it talks about Simon's mother-in-law. And in fact, in Capernaum, which is where this happens, it says that Jesus healed all those who were ill in Capernaum. So it's not though the power of the law was absent, but Luke makes the point the power of the Lord is here to heal. So the first thing that Jesus says to the man is, "Your sins are forgiven." How shocking. And also, of course, is Jesus saying that, is he linking the man's paralysis to sin in some way? To put it bluntly, does our sinning mean we get ill? Not according to the scriptures. That is there in Eastern religions. You probably heard the phrase about bad karma, which is the idea in some Eastern religions where if you do something bad will happen to you and so on. There was a character a few years ago called Glenn Hoddle. I don't remember him. I think he was the England manager. He got into terrible trouble for saying that someone's disability was to do with the fact that they've been bad in the past. Now, the Bible never says that. In fact, John's Gospel is very specific about that not being there. So there's a shock in that, though. So those two things are actually shocking, but it's not the biggest shock. The biggest shock is in verse 21. Just have a look at verse 21 with me. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, we've seen who these men are who are questioning Jesus in their minds. In fact, they've been challenged already. If you just glance back to verse 14, when Jesus heals a man who has leprosy, he tells him to go and show himself to the priest. So the priests kind of have been challenged by what Jesus is doing already. So Jesus is kind of saying, "Look here, I am cleansing, I'm healing, I'm changing lives." And so, as we've seen, leaders from Jerusalem, as well as locally, have come to check out who and what this man is about. Because no doubt the rumors are flying around. This man is making men with leprosy clean. He's teaching with authority. And so they sit there listening to him, weighing him up. And then the roof opens, and the man is lowered down. There's a hushed silence. What's Jesus going to do? "Your sins are forgiven." This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Because ultimately, all sin is against God. So in the end, only God himself can forgive us. Because if I've rebelled against him, only he can forgive. Now, that does sound a slightly strange thing to say in some ways. It's a bit like, let's say I was desperately trying to find a car parking space this morning and I accidentally scratched Martin's car, and then I came into church and Alex came up to me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I forgive you for scratching Martin's car." It doesn't kind of make sense to us. But actually the Bible says our responsibility is to God, because we rebelled against him and only he can forgive. And I think any human who is aware of God is also aware of our need of forgiveness. And it's not just kind of in our culture. You see this all around the world. Think about other religions that you might know something about. This concern of our need for forgiveness. In Islam, if you keep the five pillars of Islam, Allah may well weigh you up on that last day to see whether you deserve a place in paradise, deserve forgiveness. But there's no guarantee of it at all. In Judaism, whether you keep the Torah, if you're a Hindu, improve your karma, maybe it'll be better next time. Everybody's aware deep down of their need for forgiveness. And here's this man, and Jesus declares, your sins are forgiven. Yes, but surely that's not his most pressing need. The arrogance of Jesus, they were thinking. The arrogance. How dare he, if he has the power, not heal this man straight away? How dare he say that he knows the man's biggest problem when it's obvious to everybody his biggest problem is that he can't walk? But Jesus knew that this man needed forgiveness. And he sees the faith of his friends, and no doubt the man's, and he declares, you are forgiven. But are these empty words? Can Jesus really do that? Can Jesus really wipe away sin? Now, this is vital for us, because it means, if it's true, that forgiveness is available to us too. Remember verse 24? I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth. That's not just 2,000 years ago. That's today, to forgive sins. So let's come secondly to his awesome authority. That's verses 22 to 26, his awesome authority. So Jesus has made this extraordinary claim. He can forgive sins. But is it true? Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, this is a little bit tricky to understand, because we don't live in a culture 2,000 years ago. For us, it's very easy to say, your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Because you can't see whether the sins are forgiven. But as far as the Bible's concerned, and the people who are sitting around Jesus, they knew absolutely that for anybody to declare that someone else's sins were forgiven was completely impossible. Why? Because only God could do it. Just as impossible as making a paralyzed man leap up and walk. Both are equally impossible for any except God himself. And remember who's writing this story down. Luke himself would have known that personally. Luke is a doctor. And as he's writing, perhaps he's thinking about those disabled people that he's tried with first century medicine to try and make life better for, the people he's tried to help. Well, and what could he do? Then and now, one man, however qualified as surgeon, cannot restore and recreate muscle tissue and limb structure. Only God can do that. In the same way, one man cannot forgive as God can. Both are impossible, and that's Jesus' point. But then Jesus shows that he does have authority from God to forgive. How? By doing something that is physically impossible. The miracle shows that he has all God's authority spiritually. It's real. He has all God's authority. Let's just read the end of the story. So he said to the paralyzed man, verse 24, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Did you notice in verse 24 how Jesus describes himself? He calls himself that little phrase, which he did quite often, the Son of Man. Now, he's obviously referring to himself, because he then goes on to say, I tell you. Now, that was a very favorite title of Jesus. He called himself Son of Man more often than anything else. Possibly because if he called himself Son of God, his audience might have just assumed he was claiming to be a warrior or a king of some sort. But actually, it is a title which gives him a hugely exalted status. Back in the Old Testament part of the Bible, Daniel had had a vision of one like a son of man who would come as a king and a judge and a ruler. And he was a figure of immense authority and glory and sovereign power. The Son of Man, in Daniel in the Old Testament, is the king forever. So Jesus is giving himself an immensely exalted title. So Jesus here shows that same authority, not this time in judgment, but in forgiveness. And how do we know it's real? Because he makes the man walk, and the people are filled with awe because they know this is something that God has done. You see, this miracle really shows clearly that Jesus can forgive on the earth. He does the physically impossible to show that he can do the spiritually impossible to forgive sins. But how can Jesus do that? Well, when you read on in the Gospels, you discover how Jesus can do that. Jesus can forgive because he went to die on a cross. He can forgive because he carried God's judgment. yours and my rebellion against God. And the Bible promises, as we believe and trust him, the punishment is paid, judgment is dealt with, and God's final verdict is met as we can be declared forgiven. Now, excuse me for being personal this morning, but I wonder if I could ask you a couple of questions. May I ask you this morning, are you aware of your need for forgiveness? Are you really clear and aware that every one of us is accountable to God, that every one of us will one day stand before the Son of Man? Perhaps you're all too aware of your sin. Perhaps you're living with that heavy weight of guilt. Maybe something that happened many years ago. Is there something gnawing away at you? Maybe in the busyness of the day it doesn't hit you, but in those dark hours of the night maybe it does. Or maybe you're here and you've known for yourself forgiveness in Christ for many years. And maybe we've become a bit blasé about forgiveness. Whatever your situation, can I encourage you this morning to come to Christ? Come like this man in this story, helpless, weak, utterly dependent on the only one who can save and rescue, the Lord Jesus. Depend on him for forgiveness and new life. You see, Jesus wonderfully promises he will never turn anyone away. He could have turned this man away. As the plaster was falling and as the man was lowered, could easily have said, and perhaps no one would have blamed him, perhaps a bit later, because I'm actually in the middle of teaching people about the Lord and so on. Jesus never turns anyone away. 2,000 years ago and today, whoever we are, whatever we've done, forgiveness is available in Christ. Depend on him, because he has the authority to forgive sins here on earth. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look to meditation, religion, money, success, oblivion in drugs or alcohol. Don't look anywhere else. Jesus is the one to look to. He's the only one who can deliver you and I from sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and trust in him. Can I just leave you a little challenge? If you've never done that, if you've never put your life in the hands of Christ, why not the 6th of May 2018? Admit that you need a rescuer. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and commit your life to him as Lord and boss. Picture that scene in verse 20. The paralyzed man brought before Jesus, helpless, desperate. Verse 20, Jesus sees their faith and his response is, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." What a promise. What a savior. Let's pray. Father, we're moved again as we read this story, perhaps very familiar to some of us, as we see the way the Lord Jesus dealt with this man. Father, may we come before you once again, helpless, knowing that we can depend only on you for forgiveness. Help us to look again to the cross, to the Lord Jesus, for forgiveness and new life. We praise you and thank you for your love for us, shown so clearly in him. Amen.